do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 11:15. We'll open with prayer. This gives us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, to enable ourselves to be concentrating on the Word of God. If you need to, you can put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do. We thank you for all you have done for us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation and the fact that you have made for each of us a plan, a predestination by which we may walk. Your Son gave his life for that plan, and we're just so grateful to have that life and to be able to learn of it, to grow in it, to see the adventure of it, and actually glorify you as those who were once your enemies but have been redeemed. We thank you, Father, so much for these things and for your Son. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. So Joshua, in verse 15, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So it is clearly stated here that Joshua did all. The fact that there's Canaanites left in the land, it shows here that this is a part of God's design. Oh, and I forgot to announce, I'm looking right at it. There's no class next Tuesday and Wednesday. I just want to remind you of that. So next Tuesday, Wednesday, we'll be back on Thursday. Yeah, I need bigger sticky notes. The fact that there are Canaanites and others in this land, not others, well, there actually are others, there's Philistines, which technically are not Canaanites, are left in this land, reveals that the God intended them to. It was the duty of the tribes that when they took their respective lands that they were to drive the rest of these people out. As I've said several times, they're severely weakened. What Joshua had done is to severely weaken and cripple the economies, the political structure, the military power of the Canaanite people. And there's a few of them left. And so that is God's will. And so, Joshua did all that he was commanded. The remnant of Canaanites in the land are left for the 12 tribes to destroy. In the same vein, as application for us, Jesus Christ has conquered your sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. It is stated in the scripture that he has defeated all three. Those are your three enemies. But yet we still have the existence of the sin nature, we still have the world to live in, and Satan and the kingdom of darkness still rule this world. They rule the world system, but they do not rule the believer, unless you allow them to. And technically they still don't, because of your position in Christ. They can't really rule you, because Christ has snatched that power from them. The world can't manipulate you, unless you allow it to. But when you die, you'll be in heaven. There'll be no more world for you. Christ has conquered death for us. Christ has conquered sin for us. Christ has defeated Satan in the kingdom of darkness for us. And same with the world system. He said clearly, I have overcome the world. And so it's beautiful here. In the same way, the world, the power of the world to you as a believer has been crippled. The power of the sin nature to you as a believer has been crippled. And with the power of the assets that we have, as we saw just last week, I think it was, it's all described as surpassing power. that we have the ability to conquer them. There's remnants of them left in great weakness, just like there's remnants of Canaanites running around, but they're in great weakness. And so the Lord has defeated our enemies and given us the privilege. It's an honor and a privilege to fight against this weakened foe with His surpassing power. And so that's how we have to look at it. Instead of Christians trying to clean up the world. You know, that's what happens. Is, you know, it's our human thinking. What's the solution to my problem? It's to get rid of the problem. But that's in Christianity, that's not the solution. Because getting rid of the problem is in God's hands. Fighting in the problem, maintaining my steadfastness, maintaining my perseverance, my continued faith and my trust, that's what I do against the problem. And we're going to see a great illustration of that in here, and it's going to lead us to a study on predestination, which I'm very excited about. I've been working on it for days. In that the sons of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, their land has parasites. Sound like parasites? Pretty much the same. They have parasites, and these people who are called Raphaim, and I'm butchering all my Hebrew words, I butcher, and they're noted to be large people. In fact, one of the descendants of the Raphaim is a king called Og that the Israelites already defeated. We don't know exactly how tall Og was, but we know that his bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. I compared it to a I was like, well, what kind of bed is that? That sounds pretty cool, right? It's the same width of his California king. If you've ever been in a California king bed, it's the same width, but it's almost twice the length. So this monster of a man has a 13 and a half foot bed. We're pretty sure that Goliath is a descendant of these people as well. And Goliath was 9 feet tall. So we'll call Og around 10, between 9 and 10 feet tall. And so the rumor of these people that are still lingering in this land that has been given to Ephraim and Manasseh is that there's big people in there. So what Joseph, the sons of Joseph, asked for is another plot, right? Instead of saying, well, awesome, we get to fight the big people with the power of God, they say, you know, Joshua, it would be really cool if you gave us another plot. And basically what they want is the problem to go away. We're going to see a beautiful passage that says when we're in trouble, it's truly, it says it just like this. When we're in trouble, Jesus Christ runs to help you. Runs to help you. He runs to your aid. And when he runs to our aid, he doesn't run to our aid to remove the problem from you. He runs to your aid, as the passage said, which aid really means is to help you. To give you the power, which he has done through his word, through his spirit, through his promises, through his plan, through his given, the position he's given you, through your inheritance, through your election. The list goes on and on, and all the assets he has given you. And he prays for you at the right hand of God. And to say for us that we just want the problem to go away is to say that God's, I don't even want to use your solutions and your power. I just want to coast in a nice, easy life. And that's what some of these tribes want. And actually, Joshua has a bigger headache with these people in distributing this land than he does in fighting these other enemies that were in the land. Now, so we continue in verse 16. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negev, that's the southern desert, and all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland. From Mount Halak that arises towards Seir, even as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon and at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all of these kings. And that's the only time that it's written that, well, how long was it? Well, we're going to find out from Caleb's age that it was 7 years. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites, living in Gibeon, which, you know, they fooled them, as we study. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, before we move on, this particular here, which is a somewhat of a conundrum to believers, like it was with Pharaoh, it says that God hardened their hearts. And it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts, And hyper-Calvinists like to use that as, you see, God forces one person to be an unbeliever and forces others to be believers. In other words, it's a double predestination. And that's not true at all. And so we have to understand what it means for God to harden the heart. And by the way, when in Pharaoh's case, there's 10 plagues, and the first five, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then when you get to 6, it's either 5 or 6, then it turns to God hardened his heart. And we'll see that, and it's a very easy explanation, is that God, who has foreknowledge, understands who's going to be a believer and how people are going to act. And all he has to do is take that person and put him in a situation where his negative hard-heartedness will flourish. You know, right now I'm reading a book about Auschwitz, an autobiography by a guy named Primo Levi. I highly recommend. It's such a eye-opening book. You know, I wouldn't say it's not a depressing. It's a depressing story of how man can treat one another. But, you know, if you're like me, I read before I go to bed, and you read that, and boy, do you hug your nice, warm, comfy bed, and you're appreciative of whatever roof you have over your head. It's amazing, the living conditions. But what we find in a situation like that, in a concentration camp, that it wasn't, actually, the prisoners in Auschwitz never really saw very often SS officers, German officers, or German soldiers. What they mostly saw were the people who were put in charge of running their particular blockade that they were in. And those people were prisoners themselves, who either by friendship with German guards or whatever way, they were promoted to where they would rule over the other prisoners. And they're... In a situation like that, they become exceedingly cruel. Exceedingly cruel. And you can almost see that if they weren't in that situation, they could be your neighbor that you would think, you know, that's a pretty nice guy. But they're also in a situation where if they don't do their job the way the Germans want them to, they're going to be gassed. They're going to be shot. They're going to be hung. And they know that. And the Germans hold this over their heads. The Nazis did. And because of that pressure with the situation, they become exceedingly cruel. Now, if a positive believer, you know, like take someone like, say, the Apostle Paul, we'll just take someone we know who's a great believer, was put in that situation. Do you think that Paul would have turned cruel against men? I would say absolutely not. He would have rather gone to the grave himself. He would have rather have been shot than to treat another member of God's creation that way. But when a person has great negativity towards God, in a normal situation, you may never know it, never see it, but they're put in a situation and this evil, this opposing of God's true laws, God's grace, God's love, blooms. And that's what happens with these people in this situation. The Canaanites were for a while, for many years, under the thumb of the Egyptians. But the Egyptians never like moved in there and said, we're going to wipe you out, we're going to kill you all. It's just the Egyptians had this superior army. They went in there, they fought some battles, and they said, okay, you guys are going to pay us taxes and we're going to go back home. And if you don't pay your taxes, we're going to come back and we're going to kick you behind, right? So they were used to that, and they lived under that system for years, many of these Canaanite tribes. But here come these ex-slaves, these Hebrews, these Israelites, who claim their God is better than our God, and they're here to wipe us out. They're not even here to like fight with us and then say, okay, we won, you pay us taxes. They're here to wipe us out. You see, what God has done is put these people who have opposed him for centuries in a situation where their evil against Jehovah Elohim blooms. And it's God who sets up the situation. Therefore, God hardens their heart. A heart that would have been hard anyway, just more so in secret. So God, as we know, will not violate free will. Case in point is Rahab. Rahab is in a city that is destined to be put under the ban. She should be dead. Actually, so should her family. But because she became a believer, God rescued her. Is it a coincidence that the two spies end up on her roof? No. Hiding in her place of work. That's not a coincidence at all, that she actually is a believer. So God rescued her, just like he would have done, and maybe he did. It's just not recorded for us in the Old Testament that other individuals have been delivered from this really execution. But so many, we don't find one of these people, not one city, no matter how small, who says, we get it. Your God's greater than our God. Your God's the only living, true God. We submit to Jehovah. We submit to your law and get us all circumcised, which was what it would have taken. And they would have been delivered. But God knew, of course, because he has foreknowledge. He's omniscient. He knew that none of them would do this, and none of them did. Not one. Gibeon is only saved because they deceived. And Joshua made a deal with them in the name of Jehovah, so it had to be kept. But did the Gibeonites say, we believe in Jehovah, we want to submit to the law of Moses? No, they just wanted to stay alive. So God will not violate the free will of a man. God provides the circumstances in which a person who opposes him may harden their hearts. And this happens all the time. Now, Chris and I were talking about this a little while ago, and she confirmed, I kind of remember this, that some psychiatrist or psychologist did this experiment in which some people were put in charge of other people. And it was this one group who were pretty innocent. I think they're just, you know, common people. And they were put in charge of others. And as it turned out, and I don't know the details, I'll mess it up, just given the right circumstances, the people put in charge became cruel to the ones that they were in charge of. I have a vision in my head of them having this panel in front of them, and if they press the button, the person would get an electric shock. This person that they didn't see or meet. And they did so. Amazing how often they did so. And so, again, it's just if you put in the right circumstance and you're an opposer of God, you will turn hard towards other human beings. And of course, harder towards God. So the circumstance provided by God is the invasion of the Israelites. No one submitted peaceably to the Israelites with the exception of Gibeon's trickery. It was never the case that the Canaanites would have subjected themselves to the rulership of Israel. They saw Jehovah as claiming to be better than their God. And therefore not seeing, you see this quite a bit in the Old Testament where an unbeliever will call Jehovah the Lord. And if you go back to the original language, they're just using the name that the Hebrews used. That's his name. It's either Jehovah or Adonai. So they're just referring to Jehovah. They don't really believe in him as the one true living God. They just see him as, that's Israel's God. We have our God who's Baal or any of the others. So they're truly not believers. Well, that completes almost the conquest. It actually does complete the whole conquest. But then in verses 21 through 23, we have this supplement that's added. And it's added late, and you'll see for what reason. Look at verse 21. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah. Now, these towns, you might recognize maybe Debir that we looked at. These are in the south. And Joshua has already conquered the south years ago. And so why is it added now? It's added now because of this one people, Anakim. It's actually, this should be in the record of the southern campaign. But it's put in a chapter later, and isolated. It's isolated from the whole thing. We have the central that he takes first, then the south, then the north. And then this group are taken and set aside so that they stand out. And that's the whole purpose that it's here. It's to stand out. And the standout is Anakim. And it says, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained, which is over by the Mediterranean Sea. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. So why this supplement? Why Anakim? The author specifically singles out the defeat of the sons of Anak, since the spies of Moses described them as giants and use them as a reason to not attempt the conquest of the promised land. The supplement is not to be regarded as, you know, somebody later on just threw it in there, which is a lot of your liberal Bible scholars, they call themselves, who are only in the scholarly business to discredit the Bible, actually will attack this kind of writing. And it's because they don't understand. What is to be understood here is that when Moses sent in the 12 spies over 40 years prior, that when Caleb and Joshua said, yeah, let's go get them, the 10 other spies said some comments about the people who lived there. And one of their comments was about these people, these very people, Anak. So go back to Numbers 13:27. And, you know, after we have finished going through this conquest by Joshua, it's actually really cool to go back and reread this. Because the 12 spies are just, the 10 spies, are deadly afraid of all these people in this land. So this is written, verses 21 through 23 in Joshua 11, is written to point out to the reader that the child of God should fear no foe, no matter how big they may seem. Anyone reading, any Israelite reading the book of Joshua, knowing the account, you know, some generations later, say they're facing the Assyrians, another powerful adversary, or the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And they could say to themselves, well, they're not giants. And they're not, you know, the spies long ago feared other peoples. But yet here we read in Joshua that this group of ex-slaves turned army wiped them all out. Joshua wipes out Anakim in that southern campaign. So, and we have, you know, why are these things written? In the New Testament, it says the Old Testament things are written for our behalf. So we can go back to this and say, well, whatever I'm facing, it may seem like an awfully huge obstacle. But you have account after account after account, both in the Old and the New Testament, of things that we could never possibly imagine to face. And the Bible doesn't even say, though, consider Moses or consider Joshua, or consider Daniel, or consider Paul. It doesn't say that. Not to us. Not to us individually. It says to look and learn from them, of course. But who are we to consider when we're ready to become weary and losing heart? It says in Hebrews 12, consider Him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. In that same passage, just a sentence before it, it says, fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of your faith, with the same, not the use of His deity. He laid aside the expression, He emptied Himself of the expression of His deity while He was here during His first advent. And He used the same power in obeying the Father, obeying the Father's plan as a human, relying on the Spirit, relying on the Scriptures, relying on His faith, relying on the promises of God to do what He did. And we're not even remotely close to being called to do what He did. So our problems, which at times may seem huge, when you look at them through the proper eyes, the proper lens, which is the lens of Christ, and really not so big, and we can overcome all of them. There's not a problem we face that God has not provided a solution for. Then we have wonderful promises, like which is also in Hebrews chapter 2, that when we're in trouble, Christ will run to our aid. So we learn from Joshua 15:14 that the Anakim, who survived by fleeing to the west, did return to the area and occupy it. They do. And so who's going to get this land, this area? Caleb is. And Caleb is going to go down and finish. Like just it says Joshua wiped out all the Anakim, but it said that some of them went to Gath and other places. They're Philistine cities that are on the coast. Once the Israelites left the south, these remnant of people who got away, they come back and they settle. And so, but they're so weak now compared to what they were. Still big people, I guess. But Caleb goes down there and gets them out of there. And it, like he's supposed to do. Let's look at Numbers 13:27. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And I don't know how many lines it is before that, but they actually describe in a picturesque way, how big the fruit is. It said one cluster of grapes had to be carried by two men on a plank. It's a big cluster of grapes. I don't think I've ever seen anything like that. So truly, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, so they should be excited. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, there, you got to picture this. The 10 guys are given their report to the people. And they don't have microphones. But as things go, you know, they could find a higher place up. They give their report as what they say is communicated back and back and back to the rest of the people. And they hear the sons of Anak are there. Now, legend tells them who these people are. And you can just feel the gasp in the crowd. When, as soon as Anak, they say Anak, everybody goes, oh! Right? But he's not done. There's going to be a lot of gasps. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, no. The Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. How many people are here? Right? Thousands and thousands of people. Have you ever heard a crowd do this? Right? Because I haven't really live, I don't think, but you know, you see on the news or something. Bad news is given. Everybody goes, and when you get a gasp of thousands of people, it's a huge gasp. And on the list goes. You can the buzzing of the crowd, the noise. And of course, what do people do? They're talking to each other. So one saying to their neighbor, Anak, you know about Anak, right? And the other guy's just saying, Hittites, oh my God, Jebusites, what are we going to do? We can't go there. And so the buzzing of the crowd must be like almost deafening. All fear, full of fear. And you know what fear does to a crowd? The crowd feeds on the fear, and it grows and grows, and panic ensues. And so Caleb steps in verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So you can imagine Caleb showing up. You got 10 other guys are saying no, and Caleb's going, "Yeah, we can do this." And the other guys are shouting him down and riling up the crowd even more, because these 10 guys do not want to go back and fight these people. Even after all that they've seen God do in the wilderness, what they've seen God do in Egypt, they're still too afraid. They have no faith. And Caleb and Joshua do. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. If we go there, you will die." Right? It's the number one fear that Satan holds over mankind. Right, and we'll see when we get to predestination, which we're going to do the whole of Hebrews chapter 2. Is Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ became just like us, a man, so he could take the power of death away from the one who had power over death, that is the devil, so that we would no longer fear it. In other words, death is not our end and death is not a punishment. Death is actually the last gracious act of God in time. To us, taking us home. It's a passage to heaven. and you see this, the politicians are doing it during this wonderful and entertaining presidential race. You vote for him, you're going to die. You vote for her, you're going to die. I mean, that's the general, the bottom line is that everything's going to go wrong and you're all going to die. You know, you do this, you're going to die. You eat that, you're going to die. Everything's about you're going to die. And that's what they tell them, and it works. And the men are of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. Now, that's a huge gasp, right? A huge, like, what did they say? Nephilim. And he informs us, because they're called Nephilim, but they're not actually Nephilim. That's why some people have, I've heard the wacky arguments about how the Nephilim survived the flood. And one of my favorite ones is that one Nephilim grabbed hold of the side of the ark. And as it sailed, or really it didn't have any sails, it just floated like a cork in the ocean, he hung on. And that somebody on board noticed him and threw him some food, keep him alive. It's like my pet Nephilim over the side. He's on the port side. Now, it says the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Why? They're unusually large people. And, you know, whatever genetics they got from either, they're all descendants of Ham, so they got this gene for bigness. It's a very technical anatomical term that I know. Hugeness. They got this gene of hugeness gene, and therefore they're called Nephilim. Like you say, that guy's a giant. He's not really a giant, right? Unless you tell your little kids, and they believe that. Alyssa used to believe that. She doesn't believe that stuff anymore. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. Now, who does the writer, whoever the writer is of Joshua, singles out verses 21 through 23 in chapter 11 to say Joshua wiped out the Anakim. Why does he say that? Why does he single it out? Because of this. The people feared the Anakim, and Joshua Wiped them all out. So why should we fear? And that's why it's written there. Now think of this. Go back to where they start this. In verse 28, Anak is there, Amalek is there, the Hittites are there, the Jebusites are there, the Amorites are there, the Canaanites are there. And we can't take it. Who has Joshua dealt with and beat? You know, almost all of these people. I don't think the Hittites were involved yet. But, yeah, and more names than this. And so when you look back at this false report, in light of the conquest we have just completed, it really shows you that, what you know, over 40 years prior, they have great fear. Would they fear now? If any one of these people, well, there are obviously, Caleb and Joshua survived from here, and not that they feared then, but if any one of these people who feared made it that far and then looked back at their fear over 40 years ago and said, "There's no, these people aren't even here anymore. We crushed them." Think about it. Do you look back at your life some years ago and there was stuff that you feared, that I feared terribly, and I look back at it now and I'm like, what the heck was I afraid of? I feared moving to Oregon. What was I afraid of? I feared, you know, all the things that we have feared in the past that God has conquered for us. He has allowed you to deal with it, and you feared greatly, but He didn't leave you. He conquered it. And what does it do for you? It makes you trust Him. And if your eyes are open, you can't help but trust Him. So the writer of Joshua sets aside the destruction of the Anakim so that it stands out. The very people that the 10 spies feared, or the people that will be, when we get there, we'll see it, they're finished off by Caleb. So go back to Joshua 11:23. And so we turn to the second part of the book, the distribution of the land. When I first started to work on this, I didn't think it would be near as exciting or good as it is. The chapters that speak of, you know, here are the boundaries of their land, like I said last night, we're going to skim right over that because it's really not as, it's not meaningful to us. But there, the sections of this that come out have great application. Because now we have peace, right? And we have 12 tribes. Technically 13, because Joseph has two, but Levi doesn't get an area. Levi is dispersed throughout all because they're the priests, and they're going to serve the people. So Joseph's two sons both get land, and what happens is, and it's important to understand that they didn't send out surveyors and draw lines in the sand. Basically, in the first lot that they took, they say, all right, you get the land down near Egypt. You get the land over by the Mediterranean. You get the land in the north near Mount Hermon. You get the mountains in the south. You get the plains over here. And work it out with your neighbors as to where you're going to set your boundaries. There's no like sign put up that said you have entered Gad, right? You have entered Judah, right? There's no line. There's no survey. You can't go to some office in Israel and say, you know, where is my land? You know, where's that line? Because I think Issachar has got some of my land. They're actually going to be given broad places in which they are going to go occupy. And then based upon how fertile the land is, how mountainous the land is, how close they are to enemies, especially fertility. If you get a whole lot of land, but it's really arid and it's hard to grow stuff, you're going to need more land to feed your people. And that's the other consideration, is how many thousands are in your tribe. Now, if there's 40,000 in my tribe and you got 60,000, well, all right, I'm going to give you a little more land. We're going to work this out between us. So me, say I'm Ephraim, I've got Manasseh to the north, I've got Issachar near me, I've got Dan, I think, is near me, it is. And with these three or four neighbors that you have, you're going to work out amongst you where you're going to draw the border. Now, can you see problems? I mean, knowing the human race. Right? It's like, what was it? Where they gave out all the Western lands to, I know the name of that act when they did that, but when they gave the Western lands in the United States to the Sooners, right? The ones who get out there and run for it. I mean, people are killing each other over plots of land, you know, and it was basically go get there, put in a stake and it's yours. And, you know, people were after the best land and would kill one another for it. Are the Israelites going to kill each other over land? Well, not yet. You know, it's too early for that. But are they going to bicker about it? Are they going to hem and haw about it? Or, you know, what the application here is, I see how many people you have. I see what kind of land you have. Do you have water? Do you have grazing lands? Do you have a good fertile soil to grow crops? And I'm going to give to you what you need while I'm also providing for my tribe what they need. And not just trying to get the best land so that I get rich. In other words, we've got to apply grace here. Graciousness. And that makes it's a different war. Yeah? It's not a war against unbelievers anymore. Now it can turn into a war amongst brethren. If I quote from my commentator, I used him a lot in this study, Keelan DeLeash. He says, taking of the whole land does not imply that all the towns and villages to the very last had been conquered, or that all the Canaanites were rooted out from every corner of the land, but simply that the conquest was of such a character that the power of the Canaanites was broken, their dominion overthrown, and their whole land so thoroughly given into the hands of the Israelites that those who still remained here and there were crushed into powerless fugitives, who could neither offer any further opposition to the Israelites nor dispute the possession of the land with them, if they would only strive to fulfill the commands of God and persevere in the gradual extermination of the scattered remnants. And God warns them of this, that when you take the land, you follow me. When you warred with 7 years with Joshua, what happened when they didn't follow him? But the one instance we have where they didn't, where that guy Achan took something out of Jericho, where he wasn't supposed to take, and they lost the first battle against Ai, the city of Ai. Now, when the tribes go to take their land, it's the same thing. And they're not to say, well, Jehovah, take a seat. We're going to fight them alone because they're weakened. If they even try that, even in the weakened state that the Canaanites are in, if they attempt to take their land by ignoring Jehovah, breaking his covenant with them, his Mosaic law, they're going to lose. And we find that they, in certain cases, do. Continuing with the commentary, moreover, Israel had received the strongest pledge in the powerful help which it had received from the Lord in the conquest thus far obtained, that the faithful covenant God would continue his help in the conflicts which still remained and secure for it a complete victory and the full possession of the promised land. Joshua had subjugated the whole land, indicating that the character and the power of the Canaanites had been broken, just like the world system, sin nature, and the kingdom of darkness. The lands that remained to be taken were left for the tribes to take. All they had to do was continue to follow the Lord by loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and submit themselves to the law. It's a piece of cake. Unfortunately, this will not happen to the extent that it should have. They're told to get all the rest of them out, and we're going to find that many of the tribes rather subjugate the Canaanites as slaves rather than exterminate them. And this causes a huge problem. Now in chapter 12, and I'm not going to read this, Chapter 12 is a detailed list of all the kings who were slain, and their names are given. There's 31 kings in all. It's amazing, though. I mean, just to see the, you could just look at it as the scope of the whole chapter. It's name after name after name. And you notice the word one is after every one of their names. It says so-and-so one, so-and-so one. It's a way of presenting like we're counting them. He's like, check them off, gone, check them off, gone, check them off, gone. Defeated and killed. And all of these 31 kings opposed God fully for centuries. And the time of judgment was at hand. And Joshua, in the, again, this untrained, pretty much, army just takes the, all of them. 31 kings versus one king. And the, I don't mean Joshua either. The Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're listed in the order they were defeated. So if you want to have fun with the names, you can read through that and try and pronounce them. Now in chapter 13, we have the allotment of the land and the list of areas where Canaanites still need to be destroyed. Joshua, by this time, has grown old. He's between 90 and 100 years old. He had accomplished all that God had willed for him to do. And before he died, he had to distribute the land to the various tribes, most of which was done by lot. Actually, almost all of it. Caleb gets a certain plot because Moses promised it to him over 40 years ago, and so he's going to get that. And we also know on the eastern side, we have Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh already have their lands, eastern side of the Jordan, I mean, promised by Moses. Levi, the tribe of the priesthood, is not given an area of land, but will reside in various places within the lands. They're going to be given lands within the lands so that they can do what everybody else does. They're going to farm. They're going to grow crops. They're actually going to be given individual cities, but they're within every tribe's land so that they can serve them as priests. All right. Yes. So now also Joseph has two sons, both of which are going to get plots of land. So there's no tribe of Joseph here. There's no land of Joseph. There's a land of Ephraim and a land of Manasseh. If you remember, well, I don't know if you do, in Genesis 48:20, Joseph took his two sons to Jacob, his father, who was dying. And it says in Genesis 48:20, this is back in Egypt a long time ago, he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, you shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob blesses both sons, and actually blessed Ephraim the younger above Manasseh. And that's prophetic, because Ephraim does get is a stronger tribe and gets the better land. But so we see here that over 400 years ago, and this is likely, we can say almost conclusively, that this is due to the faithfulness of Joseph in that dealing with Egypt and his brothers who tried to kill him, sold him into slavery, and he delivered them in grace and brought the people, brought his family to Egypt, and they prospered there. And so because of that, Joseph gets a double blessing. He gets two sons that are or become tribes. All right, so that's a look at Joshua 13:1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you know, Joshua, you don't look that bad. You look good for your age. You lost weight? Yeah, God says it like it is, doesn't it? You are old. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and then the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. So it's not the time to hit the recliner, Joshua, and get on the porch in your rocking chair. There's much work to be done. This is the land that remains, all the region of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites. From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite. the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ash. Uh-oh. This is why I'm not reading those chapters. All right, it's going to come out right. Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. Right? Now, in parentheses, you see there that these other names, the Philistines, which are Geshurite, Shihor, Ekron, it says they're counted as Canaanites. They're actually not Canaanites. But God counts them as Canaanites because they're in the land and they need to go. So they're under the ban like the rest of the Canaanites are. Actually, the Philistines are descended from Cush, who is a brother of Canaan. To the south, verse 4, to the south all the lands of the Canaanite and the Merah that belonged to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite. And the land of the Gebelite and all of Lebanon towards the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephath Maim. All the Sidonians. I like Sidonians. I can say that. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. So God has again, these are remaining. You know, these are people who it wasn't under the command of God for Joshua to remove them. Joshua did all the will of God. These are remaining for the tribes to remove themselves. And God promises them yet again. He said, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Just trust me. Same with our war. We war against the flesh. We war against the world. We war against the kingdom of darkness. They war against us. And God promises, you are not to fight them on your own, even though I have destroyed them. I have crucified the flesh. I have overcome the world. And I have annihilated the kingdom of darkness. Satan's destiny is sealed. But they still remain. And now that I have weakened them to the point where, you know, they're so weak towards you, the believer, you still do not fight them alone. You know, we'd never say, well, that battle looks pretty easy. God, you take a seat. I'm going to show you what I got. You're going to lose. It doesn't matter. The smallest problem. We don't deal with anything in this life outside of His power. We're never meant to be independent from Him. And that's the great life that God has given us. It falls under a predestination. God has given you a plan. And in each, even in the small battles, by using God's power, He's training you. You know, to use His power against a small foe. Right? It's training for the bigger foe. To say, I'm going to do all the small stuff on my own. I'm going to only use you, God, for the big stuff. Right? It's stupid. Because it's in the small stuff. If it could be considered small, is where you're being trained. Your faith is being trained. Just your everyday life, work, house, family, all the aspects of the details of life. We handle them by the power of God and that alone, no matter what it is. And we're being trained. And therefore, you know, like David, he had courage against Goliath, and what he said was, as a shepherd, I chased a bear who took one of my sheep. I chased a lion who took one of my sheep. I fought a bear. I fought a lion. Not a tiger. And therefore, I can face this guy because I've seen the power of God as a shepherd boy out in the wilderness with no one watching. Right? He didn't use his human power then. He's not going to use his human power now. And so he knows he's going to win the battle because the battle's the Lord's. Every battle is the Lord's, no matter how small it is. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allotted to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half a tribe of Manasseh. Why nine? Well, I hope you remember. Reuben and Gad already have their land on the east side of the Jordan. That's all set. That was done before they crossed. And half the tribe of Manasseh. Half is over on the east side. So the other half of the tribe of Manasseh has to get land now. So next is mentioned the allotment to Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh in the east of the Jordan, as I just said. That's in the rest of chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, it says, now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for 9 tribes and a half a tribe, for Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and half a tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in and their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. So the way this is going to go is that lots are going to be drawn. And so what the later on, there's rabbinic tradition, which we sometimes have to reach for, because we're not told here at all how the lots are drawn. But the tradition of the rabbis many years later was that there were 2 pots or 2 urns, and you've got 9, really 10 for the half a tribe, 10 lands in this pot and 10 names in this pot. And when you pick them out, that's what they get. So you're like, come on, big money. But all of a sudden I'm getting the thought of the air machine with the balls rolling around. They didn't have one of those. We find out in one instance, and this is how God is so subtly puts in his text ways that we can figure some things out. You know, is it arbitrary? You know, I'm Dan, and you pull out Dan and they pull out some land and it's just, you know, I had a 1 in 10 chance. You had a 1 in 1 chance of getting the land that you got. Because we find out that the land in the south, which would later become Judah, was promised, a portion of it, the city of Hebron, was promised to Caleb over 40 years ago. Because he was one of the 2 spies that gave the good report. And Moses promised him Hebron. Now, where is Hebron? It's in the south. So, and what tribe is Caleb from? He's from Judah. Now, Caleb already has that land, it's in the south. Now, would God want it that Caleb, this great man of God, would be down in the south, and Judah, his own tribe, would get land miles and miles away in the north? Would not be God's will. So when they go into the urn and they pull out Judah, guess what they pull out of the urn? The south. Judah gets the land right where Hebron is. Right where Caleb is. Because Caleb is not to be separated from his people. And that was done by lot. Now that's the only, so the instance, God puts that in there. If we just read through it carefully, we can say that every name that was pulled out and every land that was pulled out was designed by God. So that lot is not arbitrary. It's like God knows how to do that stuff. And application to you, what about all the stuff that happens in your life? Arbitrary? Now, we make a lot of bonehead decisions, dumb decisions, and those are on us. And say, well, God caused me to sin. No, God caused me to live against him. No. But the discipline that may come in your life, which comes in circumstances, the contacts that you see, the circumstances that are out of your control, and I do emphasize out of your control, not that you've caused by bad decisions, but even some of the results of your bad decisions, when God is correcting you, building your faith, opening your eyes, training you, and increasing your wisdom, all of these circumstances, they're not arbitrary. Not by a long shot. And that's why God would say the very hairs of your head are numbered. I know everything. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, and I know it. Right? Everything that happens from a leaf blowing across the sidewalk, I know exactly how it will go. And I know how exactly your life goes. There's no arbitrariness here when you're my child. Actually, for anybody. But when it comes to our decisions, he does not violate our free will. And the two work perfectly in God's mind. None of us, as finite human beings, would ever be able to figure out how to do that. But in the omniscience of God, he is more than capable to do that. And he does so. And so when you have a plan in front of you, like the tribe of Joseph, I don't like the people in my plot. Can I have another plot? And God said, Joshua says to them, absolutely not. That is what God gave you. Go fight them. When the fight comes up in our life, whatever it may be, the circumstance, the discipline, if need be, we are not to look to the left and to the right. That was right. You know what I mean? And say, well, I want another plan. I want his plan. I want her plan. I want to be more like them. I want their life. I want their circumstances. I want their job. God is like, no. What is in your life is perfect just for you. The lessons that are in your life are designed, handpicked by me, for you. If you were in someone else's plan, you're not going to learn a thing. But because I have picked your plan and your circumstances, those circumstances are designed just for your spiritual growth and my glorification. Do not desire another plan. The one I've made you is perfect for you, just like these lands. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to encourage us by means of this study. And thank you for your wonderfulness, your love of us, and your control. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a 3